Okay. Praise the Lord. All right. I like having this down here. It's kind of, everybody get closer, you know. But, all right. This is good. Praise the Lord. Well, let's, why don't we get started with some prayer here. Winston, could you just lead us in some prayer, prayer for the time?
Thank you.
Jesus, yes.
And as we search your word this morning, help us with sections in your word that you want each one of us to have. Help each one of us to live each day with your precious word. And Lord, as we go from the one church to two churches, Lord, just bless us as one body with your love.
Yes,
God. We ask it all in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Okay, well, we are in Jude. Is that too loud? Sounds like a little bit of an echo there. We started last week to look at the epistle of Jude, dealing with really critical issue. It's kind of a warning against a false grace message, like a message of licentiousness, that was beginning to get into the church, and Jude was really concerned about this. He said, you know, I'd much rather write about our common salvation and all the benefits of our salvation. That's what I'd love to do, but there's this issue that we've got to talk about. It's kind of the elephant in the room, and it needs to be dealt with. And I really felt that we're in a similar day today. We live in a what has been termed by many as a post-Christian society. But we don't have to panic about that, because this, the New Testament was written to people in a pre-Christian society, in many ways a society very much like ours. So a lot of the same issues they were wrestling with, we're wrestling with. And so we can be really well equipped through the Word of God for every good work, including dealing with this false grace message. And so anybody have any thoughts from that from last week? If you happen to be here, anybody had a comment or something they wanted to add to stuff that we talked about last week? Thought? We only got about halfway through it. Anybody want to say anything? So, we only got about halfway through the epistle. This epistle is so jam-packed full of stuff. For those of us who weren't here, basically Jude, just a quick overview. He starts it off saying, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." And he really, this is such a sensitive topic. We're going to need it to deal with it. You know, this whole issue that he brings up here, and he talks about contending for the faith, but we contend for the faith with mercy, peace, and love multiplied. You know, we really have to do it in that spirit. We have to do it in the right spirit. Sometimes people can contend for the faith in the wrong spirit, and that's, we don't want to do that. And that's Jude's exhortation to us. But it's an exhortation to actively defend and promote the faith of the apostles that was passed down to us. And then he talks about the reason why, again, it's this false grace message that was getting into the church. Grace is meant to not only lead to the forgiveness of sins, but also freedom from sins. But what they were saying is, hey, grace gives you the freedom to do whatever you want to do now. It's okay, no consequences. Because if you're doing anything wrong, well, Jesus took care of it, so it's fine. You can pretty much do whatever you want. And you don't even have to change. You know, just kind of, God loves you, it's cool. So that's the gist of it. And yeah, Jude is saying, no, that's not at all the faith that we receive, because grace is meant to free us from sin, not to condone it or let us run wild with it. And he talks about people who are getting a hold of that type of idea, that some of the things that really brand them in verse 8, he says they rely on their dreams. In other words, they rely on subjective experience as opposed to the Word of God. They defile the flesh. So they're people who tend to give themselves over to sexual impurity or justify it. And that includes all kinds of sexual immorality including, you know, homosexuality, which is something, because he refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was they were involved in all types of sexual morality, including that. Thirdly, they reject authority. So when they're confronted with the wrong thing that they're doing, they rather than respond in repentance, they reject any correction. And fourthly, they blaspheme the glorious ones. And we looked at that, and it's interesting. A lot of times we think of that, well, they're blaspheming God or the Holy Spirit or something like that, or the angels. And actually, it's a reference to the devil and the fallen angels. And they blaspheme it because they downplay it like, we don't have to worry about that devil stuff. You don't get caught up in superstitions, whatever. And they downplay the reality of spiritual warfare and the deception that they're falling under. And so there's kind of this blasphemy of the fact that there's an enemy and that they need to watch out for him. In verse 11, he talks about there's woe to them. It's really, they're on an extremely dangerous path. They followed the way of Cain, which of course is just self-will against, God confronts Cain. Cain refuses to repent. God continually confronts him, tries to bring him to repentance over like a four times, gives him an opportunity really, and Cain just walks away from the Lord. And that's the way that they've gone. They've fallen into Balaam's error, which of course was using their gifts, their spiritual gifts, and the gifts that they have and their talents for their own gain, for selfish gain. And then they perished in Korah's rebellion. And all of them, and again, that was a rebellion against authority and bringing rebellion into the church, into the congregation of God's people. So we see they all had in common this longing they were all involved in spiritual activity, which is really important to realize. They all were involved in activity involving God, like the true God. They were all somehow interacting with Him, but it was all messed up. They're using God talk. They're using a lot of the same language we would use, but they're doing things totally in the wrong way, so that characterizes them. They're involved in God in some way, and yet in spiritual stuff. But they all long for a different place in life than what they have. They don't like the hand they've been dealt, and they're not willing to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but they are trying to get more than what they have, than what they've been given. So that's the characteristic of them. So let's pick it up where we left off, which was in verse 12. Actually, verse 11, we were just talking about them. We're going to come back to Korah's rebellion a little bit because it's important. But we'll hit that. We didn't really get a chance to talk about that much last week, but we are going to get into it a little bit this morning. And actually, he's going to kind of indirectly refer to it a little bit later on. We'll get to that. But in verse 12, he says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear." So several things there. They're hidden reefs at your love feast. In other words, it's not always immediately evident who these folks may be. So at first, everything may seem fine. So you don't always know. They're hidden reefs. They're dangerous people, but they don't appear to be dangerous at first. So as they feast with you without fear, in other words, there's no sense in their heart that they're doing anything wrong or that they're going to be, that they're subject to God's judgment. There's just a complete lack of that. They're shepherds feeding themselves. So again, they're giving out food, so to speak, or they're giving out nourishment, but it's just for selfish gain, for self-centered gain. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. So there's just this sense of emptiness in what they're doing. There's no good fruit coming out of it in the long run. Twice dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their shame. This is really strong, but it's basically saying they're not ashamed at all of what they're doing. And it's like they just They're even, in a sense, maybe even proud of it, and just casting it up like, you know, what's the big deal? What's the problem here? Wild waves of the sea, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That is really, when Jude says, whoa, he's not kidding. these people are in serious, serious trouble. And that's why he started his letter again saying, you know, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, because this stuff is kind of upsetting, it's dangerous, but we got to have a lot of mercy, a lot of peace, and a lot of love to deal with these situations and folks that are trapped in this sort of thing. And he goes on here, he says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So again, he talks about Enoch prophesying about the coming of the Lord, and that when the Lord comes, he's going to bring judgment on these people, which is really amazing. I mean, this is an ancient, ancient prophecy about the coming of the Lord, which is incredible. Seventh generation from Adam. In other words, this goes way back. This is ancient stuff. But it's interesting. He says it's also because of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Against who? Against God. And it's interesting that sometimes when you look at Korah's rebellion, they're not actually directly saying something against God. It's indirect many times. That's the example that Jude gives. It's actually indirect in the way the rebellion is done. And again, that makes sense, right? Because they're doing the God talk thing, you know? They're presenting this like they're friends of God and everything's cool and the grace of Jesus is theirs and everything, all this stuff's wonderful. But they're actually saying things about God, and they might be doing it in an indirect way. And we'll take a look at, the story of Korah in Numbers 16. So take a look at that in Numbers 16. It's really amazing. You read this story, it's just mind-boggling. We're just going to kind of read through it and stop at different points along the way. Maybe you might jump over a few little parts of it here and there because it's just to get through it all. But basically, in number 16, it starts off in the beginning there, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. So these are guys who have a certain degree of authority and respect, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exact yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now when Moses heard of it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. So it's interesting, Moses contains himself. I mean, think about the situation, okay? I mean, they're saying, hey, Moses, what right do you have to lead these people? Who do you think you are to be in kind of the head guy here in leadership? And yet, how did Moses become leader? I mean, did Moses choose to be leader? I mean, Moses was like, can you send somebody else? and this is the thanks he gets, right? He goes on, but Moses contains himself, just an incredibly, holds his peace. He says, the Lord will straighten this out. Now, do this, Moses says, do this, verse 6, take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. Moses is like, actually, you guys are the ones who are out of control here. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? See, basically, these guys were Levites. They had an obligation to take care of the tabernacle, and they had an obligation to teach the people of the Lord the word of the Lord. And they already had a certain level of ministry and a certain level of authority, but they're unsatisfied with it. They want it to all be even Stephen, right? And in terms of authority. And, you know, there's an element of truth in that. We all are all God's people, you know? I mean, there often is when these people bring this kind of stuff. We are all God's people. We all can come before the Lord. We all can seek him. But the scripture also says all authority comes from God. So, you know, so there's a problem here. They were given a certain degree of authority. They weren't satisfied with it. They wanted, they really wanted more. They're saying, hey, everything should be even Stephen, but actually they want to be on top. And there's actually a movement in the church today. It's called Christian anarchy. I know it sounds weird because it is, but you know, there's actually a movement afoot, and it's in the church. You can find it on the internet, among other places. As part of what they're advocating is something very similar to this. Hey, we're all even, doesn't matter. You can kind of just, everybody kind of wander and you're free to go wherever. And it's interesting, Jude talks about these people as wandering stars, you know, just kind of, just kind of floating out there, you know. And so anyways, he goes on. He says, yeah, they want the priesthood also, okay. There's only certain, one clan of the Levites that actually could do the work of the priesthood, and that was Aaron's. So, and they were grumbling against him also. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eli, said, hey, we're not going to come up. Forget you, Moses. We're not going to listen to you. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moses brought them up? Wait a minute. Wasn't it the Lord? You know what I mean? It's like Moses... Wait a minute, hold on a sec. You know what I mean? I mean, this is like weird. And you're blaming Moses that you're not in the land of milk and honey now? I mean, didn't you guys like just rebel earlier? And when the spies came and you were like, hey, we're not going to go in. You're going to kill us there. They're all giants, blah, blah, blah. And the reason you're not in the land right now, I mean, is that because of Moses? I mean, it's bizarre. But look at it, where they're going with this. It's just crazy. And so, moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, blah, blah, blah. We're not going to come up. And Moses was very angry. Okay, I can imagine by now. And he said to the Lord, we're in verse 15, do not respect their offering. I've not taken one donkey from them. I haven't harmed one of them. And Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. Let every one of you take a censer. And so, basically, what happens, I'm just going to summarize the rest of it. The censers are brought before the Lord, the offerings are offered, and the Lord burns up the offering, but then he goes on and he burns up these 250 guys, and Moses and Aaron are fine. Their offering gets accepted. They don't get destroyed in the process. But it's interesting, God takes the censers and he uses them. And it's interesting that the gifts of God, they're there. They're without repentance. These guys had the gift and the calling. And God would use the censers, what they gave there. But they themselves were destroyed. So it's interesting because we see this a lot. We see it in the Bible. You know, sometimes we can get puzzled. We see men that are anointed, and then they fall, and they do weird stuff. Or they go, and they do this, and we go, how did that happen? You know? Because gifting is different from, we were talking about this yesterday. Gifting is different than sanctification, than being set apart for the Lord. They're really two different things. God gives his gifts, and they're meant to be served, but people can abuse that and misuse that and misuse the grace of God on their life. And these men did, and it destroyed them. And it will destroy anyone who goes in that direction. And so it's interesting, though, that that's what happened. So this is actually, even though, notice they never directly said anything against the Lord. They were even, you know, making it sound like, hey, we're all holy before the Lord. Everything's cool, right? They're almost posing as being people who are right with the Lord. And yet, really, by the things they're saying, and you follow it through, you're like, they're rebelling against the Lord. That's really what's going on. They're complaining against Moses and Aaron, but the Lord did these things. The Lord chose Moses and Aaron. The Lord delivered them, brought them out of the land. The reason they didn't get into the new land wasn't because of Moses, it was because of their own rebellion. And so the complete lack of acknowledgement of their own responsibility in all this. And Jude is saying that's what these people are like. That's the same kind of thing that you see. So let's get back into Jude a little bit. Any thoughts on any of that? I mean, it's... Anybody have any comments or thoughts on that? It's really interesting, to say the least. What's that? The censers were held the oil. So there was like oil that was brought before the Lord. It was like where they would put like a burnt offering. But they would have everything prepared, and then the Lord was going to light. It's kind of like the Lord was lighting the match. So when the Lord lit it, he didn't just burn the offering. He burned the guys. They got fried as well. So, but that didn't happen to Moses and Aaron. So the Lord was saying, hey, these guys are using their gift properly. You know, these guys aren't. It's like the two things are, you know, God separates them out. Now we go at verse 17. What's that? Yeah, go ahead. Yep. Right. Yeah. And it just consume them. Okay. So we pick it up in verse 17. He says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So, again, Jude mentions this. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, particularly chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter expands on this whole concept about the scoffers and going against the predictions of the apostles. In the last time, there will be scoffers. In fact, Peter says one of the things they scoff about is his coming, is the second coming. But he goes on and he says, they're following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. So they're divisive people. And so how can we avoid getting sucked into that influence, you know, getting caught up in that, you know, when you get around a complaining, divisive person, it's easy to just kind of fall under that sway. And that's one of the things Jude is concerned about. So he's going to address that. He's going to tell us how to avoid that, how to watch out for that, how to stay free from that, from getting sucked into that kind of influence. He says in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So really, he says the first thing there is to be a prayer, you know, praying in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're not just praying, but you're praying in the Holy Spirit. You're really praying, trying to connect with God and do his will and pray his will into existence. It's, you know, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. These guys, you know, they had long since went away from that, and they were more concerned about their own agenda and God blessing it, right? which is what Cain was looking for, right? God, this is the offering I want to bring you, and I want to bring it my way, and I want you to accept it. What? You won't? Wow, forget you, you know? So, but that's kind of the thing that Jude is saying, you know, don't do that. Be pray in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, traditionally many Pentecostals have felt that might include speaking in tongues. Certainly that could be part of it. I'm not sure it's, I think it's broader than that. But verse 21, he says to keep yourselves in the love of God. And that is really a warning and an encouragement to always keep the first commandment, the greatest commandment, as the main thing in our life, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And to understand how much he loves you. I mean, really, those two things, you know, brings a tremendous amount of security to us. God really loves me. He really does. He's like totally committed to me. I mean, 100%. And that's incredibly encouraging. And he, you know, and I just want to love him. Because if we love him, we're not going to be rebelling against him, right? If we're in love with him, we're not going to fall into rebellion. And we're going to, because just our love for him will keep that from happening. So he says, keeping yourself in the love of God, staying focused, letting the greatest commandment continue to be the greatest commandment. And it's interesting because Jesus said, actually, the second is like the first. You know, you love your neighbor as yourself. So there really, it's just going to lead to an outflow of love in our life. And it'll prevent us. It's a wonderful preventative from getting sucked under the influence of this sort of stuff. Because, you know, if you really take a step back from it and you go, wait a minute, what is loving about this? There's nothing loving about this kind of grumbling, complaining, this, you know, stuff that's going on. It's, I mean, there's a reason it's, because it's not in the love of God. And then he goes on, he says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So it really waiting for it, it's, you know, many Bible expositors believe it's a veiled reference to the second coming. I would tend to agree with that. But I think it's the bottom line is we're really having an eternal perspective here. We're looking forward. We're like, you know what? You know, sometimes we can get into a situation in our life where we feel dissatisfied. We feel or not recognized or like, you know, I just did this. Nobody noticed or I did that or I've been doing this for years and nobody's been paying any attention to me. And, you know, and yet he's saying, you know, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're always waiting for God to intervene. That's what Moses did, right? When he was challenged, he didn't like lash out at him. He's like, we'll let the Lord take care of this. You know, we'll let the Lord sort this out. The Lord's very good at doing that. And rather than becoming complaining and grumbling and impatient and upset and getting influenced by people like this, we go, you know what? It's all right. It's going to be all right. Yes. Yeah.
They're really working for the eyes of man, not for the eyes of God.
That's right.
And that shows that they're not focusing on God.
That's right.
Because they're focusing on what people around them are saying.
That's right.
And otherwise, they'd be more willing to wait, building up to heaven for the reward.
Exactly. And that's pretty much what Jude is saying. He says, you know, God's, you know, wait for the mercy of God to intervene in your situation, whatever it is. You know, if you feel you're being a little, you know, maybe not treated quite right or whatever, you know, it's all right. And like you said, if you're keeping yourself in the love of God, you love him, you're like, you know what, it's all right. I'm doing it for him anyways, you know. He's going to see it all. You know, my heart is laid open before him, it says in the scriptures in Hebrews 4, you know, and in Hebrews 2, I think, you know, our hearts are laid bare before him to whom we will give an account. So he's going to take care of it. He's going to sort it out. And Jude is saying, just do that. Just be patient. Wait for the mercy of the Lord to take care of, you know, any problems. Because we're always going to see problems, right? I mean, nothing is ever going to be perfect, you know. And that's what grumblers do. They latch on to some issue and they run with it, right? And rather than trying to solve the problem, they make it bigger, you know. So he's saying, don't be affected by that. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on, verse 22. So, you know, now he gives us advice on preventing other people from falling under their sway or helping people who are beginning to fall under their sway. He gets into that here. And he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. So I love this. He says, have mercy on those who have doubt. Now, many times, the reason why people will begin to fall under this kind of stuff is because they're actually doubts have begun to creep in. And so they become very vulnerable to influence by these people. And he's really saying, you know, don't get mad at somebody who's like that. You know, don't you get it? Don't you understand? You know, don't listen to them. They're, you know, just really be patient and try to hear what's going on. You know, is there some doubt that this person is wrestling with? Because there might be. That might be why they're really becoming vulnerable to this false teaching. You know, for example, just throw out a few examples. Somebody may begin to doubt because they've been struggling with sexual immorality issues. Maybe they've got an issue with the internet or someone else or somebody at work or whatever. Who knows, you know? They're feeling, you know, the same-sex attraction or whatever, and they're like, you know, I've been a Christian for years and I shouldn't have this, and how come I have this? How come I'm still wrestling with this? I've been, you know, a Christian for a long time, or I was raised in a Christian family, or I was, you know, how come I'm wrestling with this? Is it maybe God, I don't know, maybe God doesn't really want me free from this? Maybe this is really okay, you know? I mean, everybody's been telling me it's wrong. Maybe, you know, so all these doubts are starting to creep in there. And people can be wrestling with this stuff. And he's saying, you know, have mercy on those who doubt. So, you know, try to help them out. You know, don't be mad at them. What are you doing thinking about stuff like that? You know, just really try to find out what's going on and try to help them, you know, or try to get someone who can help them. And, you know, it could be they're just doubting the uniqueness of their faith for some reason. Maybe they've seen other Christians fall or some other Christian has hurt them or they're wounded in their spirit and, you know, the enemy's been able to come in and, yeah, those Christians don't really love you, you know, that Christians aren't really that different anyways or, you know, whatever. I mean, doubts start to creep in. You know, you can think of a number of ways. There's a million ways where doubt can begin to come in, or you hear some, you know, influential atheist guy talking and you start wondering, is all this really true? You know, and so we have mercy on people like that. We help them. People who are in doubt, we help them or we get them to somebody who can help them and we don't get mad at them. So that those kinds of people we have mercy on. We try to help. Now, then he says, snatch or save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, some people, we just can observe and we notice, you know, they're getting involved in the stuff that's kind of on the edge here, you know. They're taking some risks here, you know, they're associating with some people who are not a good influence on them, you know, or they're, you know, maybe, you know, living alone, they don't have any controls on their internet, you know. I mean, there could be a number of things that we notice about them and we go, you know, people like that we want to snatch out of the fire. I want to say to him, you know, brother, what's going on? You know, how come you're doing this? You know you've had a problem with alcohol. How come you keep going down to that bar on Friday nights? You shouldn't be doing that. You know you got a real issue. You've had this history of alcoholism. You know, and so whatever it is, you know, whatever the particular thing is, sometimes we just need to save those people by snatching them out of the fire. We got to go after them. We got to care. We see somebody beginning to fall under the sway of somebody or we, sometimes it's on Facebook, you know, and we see some garbage getting on there and somebody arguing for garbage and somebody else listening to it. And, you know, we have to kind of intervene sometimes and talk about it. Maybe we got to put a little post on Facebook and get the truth out there and maybe go have a conversation with that person who we see as being influenced, who is playing with fire, so to speak. So we need to care. We need to get involved. And again, when Jude gave this exhortation, this was not just for the leaders. This is for the whole body of Christ. He's like all hands on deck. And he goes on, he says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So what is he talking about that? Well, he's saying, hey, you know, some people they're fallen. They've fallen into this stuff. They're going into that, they're heading there full steam ahead. I mean, have mercy on them. In other words, try to help them, but with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You see, they have fallen under a powerful deception, and we shouldn't be arrogant to think that it'll never happen to us, right? That's why he's saying you do this with fear, because the deception is powerful, and there's a powerful spirit working behind the scenes to suck them into this. And he's saying, hating even the garment stained by sin. In other words, don't for a minute even think for a minute what they're doing is legitimate. I mean, don't even let that thought begin to come into your mind that somehow this might be justified, what they're doing. He's saying, hating even the garment. In other words, don't give in for a second to the idea that this stuff's okay. Don't even go there. But have mercy. Try to help them. Try to bring them out of it. Do what you can to help them get out of that situation. And again, sometimes some people are in so far, you try and it's not going to happen. Or at least it's not going to happen yet. And you pray for them. And sometimes you just have to let them go. And then you pray for intervention. You pray for God to work in their life. And you hope that somehow they come out of it at some point. And it can happen. You know, it can happen. The Lord can rescue people out of those situations. So, we continue on. And he says in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." That's a real comforting way to end this really tough epistle. You know, he is able to keep you from stumbling. Thank God. You know, so we have fear. We have good, healthy fear that this stuff is dangerous. This stuff is ignited by hell itself. But we remember him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I love that. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And amen. So there is that wonderful promise that we have, which is really stabilizes us, you know, kind of puts us back to this is all going to work out just fine in the long run. You know, certainly for us it can, and hopefully it will for some of these folks that are getting sucked into this stuff or have already been sucked into it. So, yeah, any thoughts on that? I've got a testimony I could share, but I also want to just give anyone an opportunity if they got a question or a comment or a thought on anything that we've talked about in this. We are going to be covering, we're going to be kind of jumping in, like I was saying before, we're going to take a next week to really look at the topic of homosexuality, because again, it's a hot burner issue, it's before the Supreme Court, and it's probably going to become the law of the land, probably. It's already the law in this state. And actually, I think in 36 or 37 states now, they've overthrown a lot of the will of the voters in a lot of places. But so we'll see what happens, but it's an issue, and it's going to be an issue for years to come. So we need to take a look at it, because there's a false teaching coming out that it's okay, and that it's okay to be a homosexual Christian. I mean, it's not just the liberal, wild, wacky churches that are, you're starting to hear this kind of talk in churches that are calling themselves evangelical. So we need to be ready for this, and so we're going to really roll up our sleeves next week, and we're going to take a good, deep look at this. Is there anything to this thing? You know, what are the kinds of things they're saying? What are the kinds of arguments they're using? And we're just going to dissect those and see and expose the lie of this thing. For the sake of helping people, we're not doing this because we hate homosexuals. On the contrary, I mean, to say, okay, you're struggling with this, go ahead and jump into it all the more, and we'll pat you on the back and say, bravo. We're not helping those people when we do that. We're not helping them at all. And I just want to share a personal story. Does anybody have a comment? I'm just going to share a personal story about this issue, just a testimony to an extent, I guess. But this thing hits close to home for me personally, because my oldest brother was a homosexual. And he died of AIDS in 2001 or 1997. Well, we didn't find out about it until years later. But when I got saved in 1979, my sister was the first one to get saved, and about 3 or 4 years before that, she led me to the Lord through her influence, partly through her influence, through the influence of others, but she was very influential. But anyways, I came to Christ in 79, and one of my older brothers came to the Lord a few years after that. But of course, you know, a few years before I got saved, I discovered, you know, my brother Jeff told me he was a homosexual. And I thought, at the time, as an unbeliever, I thought, that's a little weird, but hey, he's my brother, I love him, you know, he's cool, whatever. And so that was my thoughts as an unbeliever. I was like, yeah, all right, whatever, that's Jeff. And but I love Jeff. I mean, Jeff, he was funny, really funny guy, really good actor. He was great in the plays, the high school plays. I mean, this guy, he could act really well. And he could sing, and he was, you know, very artistic, and yet in many ways very masculine. So I think sometimes we think, oh, that gays are always effeminate. He was not at all. He was very masculine in many ways. You know, but, you know, very much into the arts at the same time, which is fine. Nothing wrong with that. But, yeah, unfortunately, I think what happened is because there were a number of issues as to why he may have gone that way. One is he was the illegitimate son of my mother, and my dad wasn't his real dad. And so I think that certainly aggravated the situation for him growing up. And I don't have time to get into the details of that. But the bottom line is he was practicing homosexuality pretty openly. You know, he left home the day he turned 18 because he knew that my parents wouldn't approve. He left home literally the day he turned 18. He was out of the house. That was it. He was on his own. And he got very involved in this, and he had a number of boyfriends over the years. And then finally, he got kind of a steady guy whose name was Eddie. And Eddie and Jeff used to come over for Thanksgiving, Christmas, and the holidays. And I loved Eddie. I mean, I love the guy. He was just really just a gentle guy, really warm. We would have fun. We would laugh. I mean, we had a great time together. And Jeff and Eddie, I loved them both. And Eddie became very ill. He was a heavy smoker, got lung cancer, died when he was like 33 or 34, I think. And we were a bit concerned at the time that maybe it was AIDS-related. Because many times it can be. And so, but he was a heavy smoker too, so, you know, we thought, man, maybe not. But Jeff denied it. Oh, no, it's not AIDS-related, not AIDS-related. And my mom, who was and is a devout Roman Catholic, she never accepted the fact that he was homosexual, or that he was practicing homosexual. She would deny it to his face. He would tell her, I'm a homosexual, Mom. She'd be like, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, 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 you're not. Of course you're not. Yeah, well, Eddie, you know, no, Eddie's just your friend. You're just, you know, bachelor, whatever, you know. And I'd talk to my mom, and she'd be like, no. It's just total denial, absolute denial. And so Eddie died. He got a new boyfriend. And wasn't long after that, he stopped showing up. And he just kind of disappeared. And this is pre-internet days. I mean, we didn't know where he was. And we didn't know how to get a hold of him. We'd send him Christmas cards, and they'd come back, come back to us. And he had moved. We had no idea where he was. So we were praying for him. And meanwhile, I had shared my testimony with him. My brother Mark had. My sister Beth had. We'd shared the gospel with him. He told my brother Mark, he said, I'm pretty messed up, aren't I? Both he and Eddie said that to Mark. They were like, we're really messed up. I mean, they knew they were in trouble and they had problems. And Mark shared the gospel with them, shared his testimony. My brother Mark was a baby Christian at the time, but he tried his best to point them to the Lord. But they unfortunately didn't seem to really embrace that. But we were very open. I had a good relationship with my brother Jeff. Like I said, I just loved the guy. Really, he was always really generous to me. I could talk a lot about, but anyways, I'm sorry. So, but it was, what happened is, he had this old guy, he disappeared. And he had contracted, he got AIDS, and no one, he got HIV, I guess, because it becomes AIDS later. And so nobody really knew, we suspected this was going on. So we were praying for his salvation. We didn't know where he was, didn't know what was going on. We praying for him for years. And in the summer of 1997, we were in Bursa, Turkey at the time. And I remember it was a really hot night, and it was opening up the windows. We're getting ready to go to bed. We're just getting in. Renee and I are just getting into bed. And I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit spoke to me in my thoughts. It was just a thought that came to me. It was so crystal clear. And this is what he said to me. He said, "Your brother Jeff is in a hospital dying of AIDS. I want you to pray for his salvation." And I was like, it was so clear. I just looked at Renee and said, "Honey, I think the Lord just told me Jeff is in a hospital dying of AIDS. We need to pray for his salvation." So we just, right there, we just prayed. We interceded. We prayed the Lord would send him someone to share the gospel with him and that he would come to saving faith in Christ. And we prayed that, and that was it. Went to bed, and literally, that was the last time I ever prayed for him. You would think, like, I would have started praying more, but I got busy, got distracted, was moving on with my life, and just completely forgot about this. And that was the last time I ever prayed for him. 4 years later, a lawyer finally tracked down our family, got a hold of my father, and told us that he had died 4 years earlier. We found out that he had went into a hospital May 28th, 1997. He died August 28th, 1997. It was the summer when we were in Bursa when he was in that hospital. So I thought, I know the Lord had me pray for him. I'm sorry. I didn't think I was going to do this, but I know the Lord had me pray for him because he wanted to save him. And I have confidence that at the very least, the Lord sent him a minister of the gospel or a nurse who knew the Lord or a doctor. Somebody shared Christ with him. I'm really comforted by that thought. And I'm hopeful, I don't know for a fact, but I'm hopeful that he's with the Lord. And so when I say things about homosexuality being sin, it's not because I hate homosexuals. I mean, that just is a red herring. It's a lie of the enemy. And I think it's the case for many, many Christians who are speaking out against this. It has nothing to do with people hating homosexuals. It kills people. It destroys lives. And not just homosexuality. All kinds of sexual immorality destroys lives. People get sick from it. People die from it. Relationships get destroyed. People's psyche. I mean, just it's so very, very destructive. But again, I just wanted to couch what we're going to look at next week in those terms. I wanted to share that testimony with you. So just to really, really underline that's the situation, that, you know, it's not because I got something against homosexuals. I love them. I really do. My brother was one and died because of it. But let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray you would help us as we deal with this really sensitive issue and topic. Help us, equip us, strengthen us, and just multiply mercy, peace, and love. May it be multiplied to each one of us as we face these issues in our day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.